This is our History and Future of the World study number 29, I think. And we've basically broke this down into 40 studies, which means if you imagine that before creation, going all the way to the end of this earth and the creation of new heavens and a new earth, covering that in about 40 hours means that we have to be somewhat sporadic in these things. Not like our Through the Bible studies. You know that our Through the Bible studies, Sunday mornings going through the New Testament, we go bit by bit by bit. As a matter of fact, don't hold me to this, but I'm pretty sure that by the end of December, we will have completely finished the New Testament. It took 10 years, so 10 and a half years just about. And that's because we go at a pretty methodical verse-by-verse pace. It's going to take, I think, more than 10 years on Thursday nights for the Old Testament. But with this, 40 hours, and I think that's what we're doing. So if you have, as we get closer and closer to current history, you probably know more and more about this stuff, and so it's inevitable that you'll think, oh, he missed that great part about this and these other things. Believe me, I probably know those things, or if not, I'm just skimming over that stuff, but really trying to do our best to keep this moving along. So as we especially get into the recent history of our country, as we're talking about tonight, it's undoubted that you'll have some favorite historical illustrations that don't get covered, because we are, tonight we're covering, I think, about 250, a little more than 250 years of fairly recent history. So that's where we're coming from. If you remember our last couple of studies, we were looking at what was happening in Western Europe during the 500 years that was between 1000 AD and 1500 AD. And the big part of that in the last couple studies we looked at, there was basically two things. One of them was the Jews. The Jews throughout Europe, and specifically in Western Europe, were being persecuted in and eventually kicked out of Europe. It seemed like one nation after the other would treat the Jews worse and worse and confine them and mark them and ultimately and heavily tax them and ultimately just kick them out. The majority of those European nations issued what's called the Edicts of Expulsion. And so each one, kind of on their own, would issue an edict of expulsion saying, hey, 3 months from now, all Jews have to leave the country. And you have to leave all your stuff behind and take your family and whatever you can carry, but your house now belongs to the nation, and you have to leave. So that's what was happening. And then we also saw at the same time the Reformation was happening, during roughly that same time period, there had been a lot of questions raised about the Catholic Church, about the leadership, about the whether God was guiding the Pope, especially when there was two popes at once. You remember the Great Schism we talked about, how for about the succession of about four generations of popes, there were two popes. And nobody could figure out which one was the right pope, and neither one would step down and say the other guy's pope. So it was kind of like you had your choice of popes. Pick a pope. And that's what they should have called it. The Years of Pick a Pope. Anyway, so when people were questioning the Catholic Church and saying, you know, what's the story with things like the selling of indulgences and these traditions that aren't from the Bible and things that really gave rise to a lot of questions, which gave rise to movements, you know, and when guys like Martin Luther said, hey, this isn't right. And especially with the advent of the printing press, as we talked about, that the ideas of men were able to disseminate throughout the population of Europe fairly quickly. And so this led to the Reformation, which essentially led to two different churches. There was the Catholic Church, which had been established and had kind of grown, you know, for the last 1,500 years, had grown up into this, what the reformers called a monstrosity. And then there was the church that was trying to get back to basics, trying to get back to the Bible roots of what the church they thought was supposed to be. And so these guys were the Protestants. So in the 1500s, you ended up with Catholics and Protestants. That's how that division came to be about. And but see, other things are happening in the world during this time too. It was an amazing time in history. When Martin Luther was just a boy, there was a map maker, and map making was pretty big. It wasn't like you could go down to Walmart and get a world atlas. Maps were drawn by hand by guys that seemed to know where all the stuff was. One of those map makers was a guy named Christopher Columbus, or at least that's our Americanized version of his name. And he was studying the charts with the belief that the Indies, which, you know, includes India, but if you basically consider it as South and East Asia, he believed that it could be reached by sailing west from Europe. It was pretty common knowledge by then. Most of the people, the educated people of the world, believed that the world was round by that point. Isaiah thought the world was round a long time ago, and if you were a Bible reader, you thought that all along. But at the time, it was a pretty new idea, but it had been pretty much established. That's how the sailors navigated following the stars, was based on this idea, well, the earth is round. So it wasn't that big of a deal at this point, but what was a big deal was the idea that the earth was small enough, round-wise, to go west and make it to Asia from Europe. The reason that the easterly routes weren't really working was because, as we talked about, the rise of Islam and the just all the political and military stuff that was going on there that made it very difficult. The trade routes were essentially closed by the Muslims and either taxed or robbed to the point where it just was no longer profitable. So they're looking for seaward routes, and this guy Christopher Columbus thought that he could, with the right amount of financial backing, set sail heading west and then end up in the Indies. So he decides, okay, this is a huge financial undertaking. I need to talk to kings about this. So he talks to King John II of Portugal and basically gets laughed out of there, sends his brother off to Henry VII, the king of England, and Columbus's brother is called an insane babbling fool for even believing this kind of thing. So then 1486, after a couple years of trying this, he ended up in front of Ferdinand and Isabella, who monarchs of Castile and some other places. But essentially, this wouldn't be right, but if it helps your brain, the king and queen of Spain, okay, that's not exactly right, but they're king and queen over most of Spain. So if you look at it that way. They also turned him down, but they said, you know, we're busy with some stuff with the Moors, and there's stuff going on, but you know, come back and later on, and you can talk to us again if you want to. So he ended up doing that. It was 6 years later, in 1492. He did propose this again, and they did accept at that point. Unfortunately for Columbus, 1492, as a matter of fact, the same month that he was hoping to leave, the Edict of Expulsion that Ferdinand and Isabella had signed against the Jews, that was the month that all the Jews had to be out of Spain, which meant that most of the good boats that would sail any distance had been bought by the Jews, and they'd left with the boats. And so there wasn't really a lot of fast boats. There were some reliable ones, but none of them very fast. So he did end up, as you probably know, with the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, but none of them were really as fast as he had hoped to get. Another unfortunate part about Columbus's idea was that his estimation of the Earth's size was about 75% too small, or 25% too small. He thought it was 75% of the size it really is. So he really didn't have a good idea of how far this journey was supposed to be to the Indies. Fortunately, there was a couple continents in between where he was and where he was going. Otherwise, they would have run out of food and died. You know, that would have been bad. But of course, those continents were North America and South America, and he couldn't help but hit them on his way to the Indies. So I don't like to say Columbus discovered America or discovered, you know, this continent, because I don't think it's fair to say that. I mean, if I go to your house and I say, oh, I discovered your house. You're like, I live here. All right. There were people already living here. So when we say Columbus discovered America, okay, apparently somebody discovered it before because there's like a whole population here. He wasn't even the first European really to go, but it his time when he found it in his generation, he was the guy who made known to the world, there's another world on the other side of the ocean. If you sail across the Atlantic, you're going to hit these continents. So he ended up, he took four voyages, but on the first of those four voyages, he ended up basically coming across the Caribbean islands. So he visited the Bahamas. Sometimes just syllables just come out. The Bahamas, Hispaniola, which is, if you know your current geography, that's like Haiti and the Dominican Republic. And it's fascinating to read the journal of this first voyage because as you read it, like he's writing to Ferdinand and Isabella. And so he writes, "Your Highnesses, as Catholic Christians and princes who love and promote the holy Christian faith and are enemies of the doctrine of Muhammad and of all idolatry and heresy, determined to send me, Christopher Columbus, to the above-mentioned countries of India to see the said princes, people, and territories, and to learn their disposition and the proper method of converting them to our holy faith." So as you read this Christopher Columbus's journal, you see that he seemed to have a heart for God, that he seemed to have a desire that the people he was encountering, who he thought were from the Indies, and in fact they weren't, but they were people that we would later on call Indians, essentially, because he thought they were from the Indies. You know, if I was a Native American, I'd be really upset about the name Indian, too. No, I'm not a Chinese man. I'm not from China. Don't call me that. Anyway, so he seemed to have a real sincere desire to convert them to Christianity. Now, remember, he's a Catholic, and so he's talking about converting them to Catholicism, but that's, as far as most of the world was concerned, that's what Christianity was at the time. So when he encountered these natives on these distant lands, his first desire was to preach the gospel to them. It seems that was his first thought. These people need to hear the gospel. He writes, "As I saw that they were very friendly to us and perceived that they could be much more easily converted to our holy faith by gentle means than by force, I presented them with some red caps and strings of beads to wear upon the neck and many other trifles of small value, wherewith that they were much delighted and became wonderfully attached to us. I am of opinion that they would very readily become Christians, as they appear to have no religion." He also wrote, "I have no doubt, most serene princes," says the admiral, that were proper devout and religious persons to come among them and learn their language, it would be an easy matter to convert them all to Christianity, and I hope in our Lord that your highnesses will devote yourselves with much diligence to this object and bring into the church so many multitudes." So again, Columbus's first voyage, he's encountering these people who he thinks are Indians, and his first desire is these people could get saved. These people could hear the gospel, and he writes back to, you know, Ferdinand and Isabella saying, you know, this is of utmost importance. You need to send clergy here. You need to send ministers here who will learn their language and be able to preach the gospel to them. That should be your first priority. So he seemed to love God. Unfortunately, he also loved gold. And that is something that many men throughout history have struggled with. Certainly, Jesus pointed out that the desire for God and the desire for gold are often in the same person. And he warned us that you cannot serve God and wealth, because what will happen is you'll be serving two masters, which nobody can do, because you either hate the one and love the other, or else you despise the one and be devoted to the other. It just doesn't work. You can't serve God and money. And I think the reputation that Columbus has today is completely based on not for his love for God, but his love for gold, which seemed to win out every time. He lusted after the gold. It's interesting as you read his journal. If you, and this is available, I don't know if you could get it at the library or not, but you can find it on the internet or get it at a library and actually read his writings. Sometimes in the same day, he's writing these amazing Christian things that you just say, "Man, this guy loved God," and then he's talking about gold, 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 gold. You know, and it's just gold always seemed to win out. So he did justify his love for gold with holy words. You know, he wrote that his desire was to use the money to finance a crusade, which we talked about the crusades in a recent study. Again, crusades not nearly what they're portrayed to be today, but his desire was to see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was there in Jerusalem and under Muslim occupation, to see that set free and put under Christian control. He wrote that the profits of this enterprise shall be employed in the conquest of Jerusalem, at which your highnesses smiled and said you were pleased and had the same inclination. So again, he's thinking, okay, the gold that we're going to, that we've seen these natives have an abundance of gold jewelry and gold implements, that they've got this source. I'd like to find the source, you know, the source of the gold. But when we get this money, what it should be used for is, certainly we should convert these people to Christianity, but what the money should be used for is to free Jerusalem and put it into Christian hands again. So unfortunately, in addition to Columbus's greed for gold, the men that surrounded him, I mean, he didn't pick them from the local seminary. You know, he picked them from the local shipyard. So if you can imagine that these are guys, they've been months on a voyage and encountering now what? They're encountering there's gold in them, our islands kind of thing. There's gold. These women are great looking, and the clothing of the day was not much at all. So they've been on a boat for all this time. And so between gold and lust, and their just penchants for violence, it went badly very quickly. Columbus didn't really, he tried and he didn't. Again, I think we can judge him with hindsight and say, you know, what kind of moron are you letting them do this? But I don't know. I guess we'll have to let God judge Columbus and not do it ourselves. But certainly we can judge the men who raped and murdered and stole and pillaged and everything else. And that happened pretty drastically in Hispaniola, as I said, which is the Dominican Republic and Haiti nowadays. The natives there, the estimates of how many natives there were vary widely, but it's pretty well accepted that within 2 years, less than half of them were left alive. So these guys killed half the natives on the island, which amounted to hundreds of thousands of them being killed. And then within 50 years, because of more of these kind of guys coming in, within 50 years, the whole population of the island was exterminated. I mean, all the natives were killed. This wasn't like, oh, there's some bad apples. It's like they were all killed. So basically what had happened was Columbus had opened the floodgates of Europe of gold seekers to go to the Americas. You know, North America, Central America, South America had opened those floodgates. And, of course, Columbus's discovery immediately provoked responses from Spain and Portugal, and both countries sent explorers who were more like conquerors. As a matter of fact, the Spaniards just came out and called themselves conquistadors, which means conquerors in Spanish. And not only were they doing acts of violence, but they also brought diseases that the natives did not have natural immunities to. So they brought things like measles and the flu and smallpox to the natives, which wiped out a lot of their number just from pretty simple diseases. They did that accidentally, but they purposely afflicted them with forced labor, basically, essentially making slaves of them. They also, not quite what Columbus had said when he said being nice to them will convert them faster than trying to force them. They didn't worry about that. They just decided to force them. They uh, they said basically to the natives, you're going to become Catholic or you're going to die. So that was you know, forced conversion to Catholicism. Spain at the time, by this time, and again, we're kind of moving forward a bit quickly in time, Spain had control of most of the Americas, and the Spanish conquistadors were battling the natives. And some of the names that, see, I grew up in San Diego, and so a lot of these names are names that you hear on field trips all the time, and you go to holiday celebrations or museums, and you say, oh, these names of these famous guys, and you don't really realize what they were doing. Ponce de Leon conquered Puerto Rico. Diego I never could pronounce his name. Velasquez, that's wrong. Anyway, Diego, my good buddy Diego, James in English, he conquered Cuba. Balboa began the conquest of the mainland in Panama. And these are guys, you know, in San Diego, stuff's named after these guys. You know, you go to Balboa Island, you don't realize that you know, these were Spaniards that came and were exterminating thousands upon thousands of natives. Hernan Cortez conquered the Aztecs in 1521. Franco Pizarro destroyed the last of the Incas in 1533. Ferdinand Magellan in 1519, he discovered the Strait of Magellan, because it used to be that if you went around South America, it was horrible. You know, the odds of making it are pretty slim, but Magellan discovered this little pathway basically through the tip of South America that was dangerous, but wasn't near as dangerous as going around the tip. So that then suddenly made the Pacific Ocean open to the Spanish conquest at all. Led in 1565, the Philippines was conquered. So that's all happening in the New World. Great foundation, right? You know, it's all about greed. It's all about gold. It's all about mine. It's basically just raping the land and killing the people. That's what it was pretty much all about. Not a lot of genuine gospel sharing going on. Although there were, you know, ministers who went and you know, are recorded as being gentle and desiring to preach the gospel, but for the most part, largely negligible what they were doing because of what the majority of everyone else was doing. Meanwhile, back in Europe, the Reformation's happening. Okay, we're in the mid-1500s, and so like Martin Luther had died in 1546, and then John Calvin, who we talked a bit about, passed away in 1564, and they had played huge roles in this new Christian movement, basically turning people away from tradition and towards the Bible, sometimes more successfully than others. It's, as we read, we talked about what Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door, and thinking, man, this is going to be like the definition of Protestantism. And we talked about this, how it's like, not exactly. I mean, he just rails on the selling of indulgences, but seems to think the saints are okay and the Pope's okay and purgatory's okay and these kind of things. But this continued on. This movement continued on as people got the Bible in their own language and went, wait a second, this stuff's not in the Bible. Protestant churches had formed throughout Europe. They had established the sects of the Anabaptists, who were the people that said, you know, look, when you baptize me as a baby in the Catholic Church, that doesn't count. And they would get baptized as adults. Anabaptists branched out into, you know, like Quakers and Baptists and various denominations that you've heard of. There's also Presbyterians. So the Protestant Reformation led to a lot of Bible searching, you know, a lot of people saying, okay, we've been fed a line for quite a while here. What's the real story? And a lot of them came to different conclusions, and we see that today. You know, we have Baptists and we have Presbyterians, and they believe most of the same stuff, but they've interpreted parts of the Bible in different ways, or some of them got rid of more tradition than others. And so you have all these different denominations or sects. And what was interesting was the Church of England. See, the Church of England, called the Anglican Church, it had departed from the Catholic Church, but really it wasn't a doctrinal issue so much. I mean, there were some doctrinal issues, but the big part of this, of what differentiated the Church of England from the Catholic Church, was the idea of the Pope being the head honcho of the church. That's what the Church of England really had an issue with. They thought that the king or the queen of England should be the head of the church. Great idea. So a lot of the church remained the same. It's just that, you know, the Pope isn't the head guy. The king or the queen is the head guy or gal. And so that's how this is supposed to go. So they retained a lot of the tradition. They had the prayer book, you know, where the prayers are read, you know, monotone, blah, 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 dear Lord, blah, 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 kind of stuff. A lot of the vestments, you know, the fancy outfits and things. And a lot of the Reformation that was happening in the rest of Europe was way more biblically based. And Christians in England looked at the church like the church in Geneva and going, wow, this is so biblically based. And then looked at the Church of England and went, okay, we just have a different head. You know, it's like instead of the Pope, we got the king. But not much has changed, and we need to reform this. We need to purify this. And these people who said, we need to purify the Church of England, they were called Puritans. Now, Puritans was not a name they called themselves. Puritan was a mocking name or a disparaging name that people, oh yeah, the people want to purify those Puritans. They later accepted that term and said, okay, you know, Puritan, you can call me that, that's fine. In the same way that we call ourselves Christians today. Because if you remember way back in the book of Acts, it was in the city of Antioch that people started going, Christian, you know, it was a mocking term. It's like, oh, look at the little Jesus followers, the Christians. And so the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, there in England, the Puritans are being called Puritans because they're trying to purify the church. There is, let's see, I don't want to miss any of this stuff. I'm already skimming so much. Okay, before we go on any more about Puritans, we kind of have to go back across the sea again. 1606, James I of England, the king, charters a company called the Virginia Company of London. There's two Virginia companies, actually. The Virginia Company of London, which established the colony of Jamestown. Now, the idea here is they invest money in this, and England, who says, okay, we own the east coast of America, say, and again, I'm generalizing, but they say, yeah, we own this. This belongs to England. We've claimed this. So this company can invest in, you can go colonize it. You can send people there and make a plantation or make a city or whatever it is the charter says, and it'll be a colony of England, and you guys will get some of the money, and we'll get some of the money, and that's how they worked it. So the Virginia Company of London is supposed to be 1606. The next year, they're supposed to establish this colony. Well, the way they get colonists is they say, we're going to spread the gospel. You know, not a lot of gospel spreading going on there, but they say, yes, we're going to go, you know, convert these natives into Christians, which, you know, appealed to a lot of people. But interestingly, in that colonization of Jamestown, Virginia, there was one minister, and all the rest of them seemed to be pretty much set on just making money. There was one minister out of the whole bunch of them. And unfortunately, in Jamestown, if you really read the real history of Jamestown and the whole John Smith and Pocahontas thing and stuff, it's not something that I would have ever made a Disney movie about, I'll tell you. And again, I don't want to get derailed on that, but suffice it to say that Jamestown was a disaster. Part of the problem there was that there were two classes. You know, there was the gentleman class. Gentleman meaning gentle man, like I would never get my hands dirty or actually do any work. Great, great personality trait for a colonist, you know, show up in the middle of nowhere and say, well, I'm not doing anything. So there was a lot of people who were like, well, I'm not doing anything. And the whole thing was just a disaster. Then there was another company that James I had chartered, and that was the Virginia Company of Plymouth. And that was with the intention of colonizing the Chesapeake Bay area. That colony lasted all of 1 year, and then they abandoned it. So that was pretty much over and done with. So colonization, being attempted anyway by England, you've got Jamestown, Virginia, where it was just misery and the people are starving and killing Indians to steal corn from them, and other Indians saying, well, we feel bad for you, here's some food, just a mess, horrible mess, and Plymouth abandoned after just a year. So back in Europe, the Puritans want to purify the Church of England. Then there's a group in the midst of the Puritans who say, you realize, of course, that the Anglican Church or the Church of England is beyond hope. I mean, there's no way you can purify. How do you purify muddy water, kind of thing? We need to start over. We need to separate out from the Church of England entirely and basically just start over with a Bible-based church. Now, they ended up being called the Separatists. So the Puritans wanted to purify the church, but a certain group of the Puritans were called Separatists because they said, we don't need to do this at all. So they broke off from the Church of England and then formed new churches. And I don't want to say they were like Calvary chapels, but it was very like they taught in the language, in the vernacular, what was called the vulgar language, which is, if you look up the definition of the word vulgar, it just means it's the language of the day. You know, it's just common usage. It doesn't mean cursing. You know, the ministers weren't using profanity, but they were just talking in the average, everyday, you know, Pastor Ron kind of style. And they also didn't dress up, which makes me like the Separatists too. That, I imagine that if Hawaiian shirts were in back then, you could wear your Hawaiian shirt. And so they have these churches. Well, this looks really dangerous to the head of the church, Queen Elizabeth. You know, she's the head of the church. She's the queen. She's the Pope of England, essentially. She doesn't like this at all and begins to persecute the Separatists. You know, the Puritans are bad enough. They're causing enough trouble. But the Separatists, this is just downright insubordination. You know, this is going to be anarchy. So she would basically have them tracked down, find out who they are, arrested, forced to recant. If they wouldn't recant, which most of them wouldn't, then they would be either hanged or drawn and quartered. So essentially, if you can picture this going, yeah, I go to Calvary Chapel. Well, we're going to kill you at sunrise if you don't, you know, go over to the Anglican church. By the way, the pastor of the Anglican church here in town is a friend of mine, so, you know, it's not like I'm dogging the Anglican church, at least not him. And this is, you know, a picture being in that sort of place, and then her successor, she was the last of the Tudors, didn't mean she, like, anyway, you can look up that term, T-U-D-O-R-S. And then her successor, James I, he was a Protestant, which the Puritans and specifically the Separatists thought, okay, well, James, you know, King James Bible guy, right? He's got to be friendly to our cause. And this really is the King James Bible guy. But King James, under King James, the Separatists were arrested and forced to recant or hanged or drawn and quartered. So needless to say, the local, you know, Calvary Separatist group kind of thing, they were meeting in secrecy. They didn't put ads in the newspaper saying 9 and 11 every Sunday morning. They had to. They actually would find places, like places they could meet, whether it was a barn or some rich guy's house or whatever, but they would have to stagger the times and the roads that they would come in so it didn't look like a church meeting. If you can imagine, it's like you don't have one big parking lot. It's like we say, okay, you come at 9:05 and you come at 9:20 and you come at 9:30 and you come from the west and you come from the east, you know, and so make it look, because there's spies everywhere for the king, make it look like, oh, you know, just people coming to visit. It's not like a church group. So they're in secrecy. One group was meeting in Nottinghamshire. Nottingham, obviously famous because of the Robin Hood thing. It's that same county there. Nottingham is in Nottinghamshire, and which is Nottinghamshire County, England. There's this small village in Nottinghamshire County called Scrooby.
Scrooby, do we know?
Okay. Anyway, so it's called Scrooby. And they're meeting, and they get discovered. They get found out. They're forced to flee. This is 1609. They're forced to flee for their lives. They end up in Holland. So they go from England to Holland. They're in a place called Leiden. They became known as the Leidenites because they were in Leiden, Holland, because they were separatists that had basically been run out of England. So it's during these years, they spent over a dozen years in Holland, and, you know, longing for their home and realizing they're not welcome and things. And they begin to catch this vision of journeying to the new world, of starting, basically starting over. And this idea where they could establish a society that was ruled by biblical beliefs without fear of persecution, a nice idea. And they also really genuinely had a sincere desire for evangelism. They would hear the calls of, hey, we're planting this colony, and everybody's like, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Oh, it's to evangelize the Indians, knowing full well that it's to enslave the Indians and take as much money out of you know, that land as we can and make as much profit as we possibly could. So, but these guys really did. William Bradford, who was younger when he made the voyage, but ultimately became the governor of Plymouth, if that's not giving away the story. But he wrote that they were motivated by a great hope, this is a quote, a great hope and inward zeal that they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Now, they really did desire to evangelize and to preach the true biblical gospel. They were not desiring to forcibly, you know, convert the natives to Catholicism, or not even peaceably convert the natives to Catholicism. They had a biblical faith of the biblical Jesus and said, you know, we just want to share that with them so that they can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And every aspect of their vision that they formed, and almost every aspect of the journey that they ended up going on, was completely devoted to the Lord. And you can read these writings and just say, wow, you know, this is amazing stuff. They wrote, we verily believe and trust the Lord is with us, unto whom and whose service we have given ourselves in many trials, and that he will graciously prosper our endeavors according to the simplicity of our hearts therein. Basically, we think that God's leading us to do this. We're fully devoted to him, and we think it's going to succeed because he sees our hearts are devoted to him. So 1620 is the year these people who we know of as the Pilgrims, they weren't called Pilgrims until later because of what they did. They were making a pilgrimage. They were going to a new world because of faith. That's why they're called Pilgrims. When I was a kid, I thought Pilgrims meant, you know, big black hat with a buckle and big black shoes with a buckle. I didn't really understand the whole concept of Pilgrims. So, make a long story short, they end up on the Mayflower for more than 2 months, about 7 weeks, I think it was. 7 weeks? No, it was more than 2 months. Anyway, they get blown. It pretty much the whole trip is horrible. They're almost never, like, even allowed to come out of the hold. You know, it's always batten down the hatches kind of thing, because for two solid months, they're in storms and sickness and just horrible kind of stuff. There's an interesting story about one of the guys who says, I just can't take this anymore, and like opens up the hatch, and he doesn't realize how horrible this has really been. Worst special effects you've ever seen in a movie kind of thing, with waves everywhere. And he like stands there and looks around, and suddenly the ship is gone. Like, it's just gone whew, right out from under his feet. It's like drops in the water. Well, this is November in the North Atlantic. You know, you're going to live for 4 minutes tops. Amazingly, like instinctively apparently, reaches out his hand. At that point, the ship comes down off of some wave, turns sort of sideways, a rope loops around his wrist and pulls him back out again. It's like, he never, never went above deck after that. And he was like, okay, I'll obey the rules. He was blue for several days. No joke. He barely made it. But he did live, never went above deck again. Interesting, all kinds of stories. The only reason I tell you little stuff like that is so you'll go, I'm going to read about the Mayflower. So amazing, horribly traumatic voyage, and yet it seems from all the writings that they dealt with their sin, you know, of the sin of self-centeredness or irritation or, you know, whatever it is, that if you can imagine being stuck in a really stinky small space and being sick all the time, you know, kind of in a carnival ride that lasts for 2 months. And, you know, your sin nature would probably come out. And they... 2 minutes, my sin nature would come out. A lot of other stuff would come out, too. But so they dealt with it, and it really, it bonded them together. There was 102 pilgrims. There was other people that were called strangers, essentially, that they were just going to the New World. You know, they had planned on going to the north part of the Virginia Territory, which was, you know, around the Hudson River there. And they ended up with these people. Wow, these people are really serious about their faith. And it was a good thing that they figured that out and kind of became a community, because when they ended up getting finally to the East Coast of what we know of as today's the East Coast, they were not at the Hudson River. They were in Cape Cod, which, you know, it's about 100 miles off course. And they looked around and figured out where they were and went, this isn't the north part of the Virginia Territory. You know, this isn't under the charter of the Virginia Company of London. Hey, here's an idea. We'd be under the rule of the king anyway if we went here. We're here. We're farther north. Nobody has a claim to this. Let's just make our own charter. We'll just claim this for us. And we'll do it right. And everything that we've desired to do, we'll just do here. So there they are at Cape Cod. Before they even get off the ship, they make this charter, which was essentially, it was the first American constitution is what it was, that said, you know, our pastor, their pastor, by the way, the congregation in Holland, two-thirds of them couldn't go. They couldn't afford to go. And so they had to leave their pastor, their official pastor, behind to care for two-thirds of the flock. They're basically their assistant pastor was the one who went with them on this voyage. And the pastor had written them a letter, had taught them for years, but had also written them a letter and said, here's the deal. Okay, none of you are of the gentleman class. In other words, like there's nobody that's an aristocrat among you. You know, you're all just normal people. Here's the deal. Everybody be equal. Everybody be equal. What a great idea. And decide together what you're going to do as far as electing leadership, and then submit to and obey the leadership. What a great concept, huh? So that's what they decided to do. It was democracy. It was the first really democracy that ever had been, it seems. And so they wrote this out. We're all equal. We're going to elect leaders. We're going to submit to and obey those leaders. And those leaders continue to lead with the, you know, with the affirmation, essentially, of the majority. So before they even got off the ship, they wrote this out. It's called the Mayflower Compact. You probably read about that in school. Some of you girls might have thought it was the Maybelline Compact. It has a little mirror in there, but anyway, sorry. So that wasn't meant to be like chauvinist or anything. If I could find a slam on guys, I would have made it. But the Mayflower Compact. So they signed this thing. And William Bradford wrote about the day they landed. Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth. So they had gone. The day before they left, they had a full day of prayer and fasting. They had just got on their knees and prayed and cried out to God, went through this whole thing, prayed through the whole thing, and got there, and as soon as they set foot on land again, had this prayer meeting. And the story of what happened to these 102 pilgrims, again, I'm going to have to totally cut this short now. And, you know, it's like, you're like, okay, what happens next? You're going to have to read this stuff. It's actually pretty common knowledge. Most of the books cover the stuff in fairly good detail. It is fascinating. You know, you can read about Thanksgiving and all those kind of the first official Thanksgiving kind of thing. What's not so common is what I want to just take a minute on, and that's not what they did, because what they did is documented, and you could get that out of a high school history book pretty much, but not what they did, but what they believed. Because this is, I think, what's not really common. It's like, what did the Puritans stand for? What did the separatists want to separate over? What did these pilgrims believe, as you see in their writings, not just of the separatists in general, but of the pilgrims specifically? What did they write? What did they believe? That isn't taught anymore because it's not, it seems to just be incidental. You know, it doesn't seem to matter. Oh, it's the pilgrims. You know, they came to have dinner with the Indians. So, or what is commonly taught in elementary schools today is that Thanksgiving was the pilgrims were giving thanks to the Indians. You know, that's a big one now too. So, you can see, you can just read their writings. You know, many of them kept journals. Those things are readily available. You can read them and find out what these people really believed. These were people that suffered horribly and risked their lives for their belief in something. What was that belief? Well, they lived by the Bible as they understood it. They truly lived by the Bible as they understood it. These are people that read the Bible in their own language and said, if the Bible says it, I'm going to believe it. If the Bible says to do it, I'm going to do it. And if the Bible says not to do it, I'm not going to do it. It was not a wishy-washy faith. It was not a faith based in ritual of any sort. It was a Bible-based faith. As a matter of fact, they accepted no ritual unless it was justified in the Bible. No rituals at all. I mean, to the point of where that when they analyzed the idea of weddings, you know, what do we think of as weddings? Well, wedding is a covenant before God. You know, you exchange the ring and you make a vow before God. Really? Show me where. Ooh, ouch, that kind of makes us uncomfortable. But they said, you know, in the Bible, the clergy was never appointed to do weddings, and there's no ring exchange in a wedding, and really it's a civil matter because it's the civil authority that grants the license. You know, marriage before God is just seems to be a different thing than what the you know what a wedding ceremony is. I know this is all, every one of us who is married now is going, what? Really? So they didn't have the ring in the wedding. They also, the pastors didn't do weddings. They just plain old didn't do them. They said that's a civil matter. That's how strict they were about if it's in the Bible, they'll do it. And if it's not in the Bible, they won't do it. So they also looked at the rituals, even the rituals that had continued on to, through the Church of England and even into many of the Reformation churches. And the idea of taking communion was in the Bible, but the whole bending the knee to take communion, that wasn't in the Bible. Because they were all reclining around the table. We talked about this morning, you remember. They reclined around the table. So this whole idea of coming up and bending the knee to take communion, we're not going to do that. That's a ritual that man introduced. It's a tradition that's not in the Bible. So we're not going to do that. We'll take communion, but we won't bend the knee. We also won't make the sign of the cross. That whole, you know, whatever thing. Where'd that come from? It's not in the Bible. Some tradition. As a matter of fact, since when did the cross ever become this symbol of anything except what Jesus was crucified on? Now they're like looking at the cross as this superstitious symbol through most of the world. It's like kind of like, you know, it's what you ward vampires off with or something. It's venerated. It's worshipped. It's like, you know, it's kind of like if we had a big electric chair up here, you know, above the baptistry. We just, you know, bolted a big electric chair up there. You say, what's that for? Well, it's an instrument of capital punishment. So worship it. Huh? A cross was an instrument of capital punishment. It's like an electric chair. It's like a gas chamber. It's the way Christ died, but it had become this superstitious symbol. And they said, well, that's enough of that. We're not going to be making the sign of the cross. We're not going to look at it as anything except other than it's an object on which Christ died. It's not something that we're going to put any power into. Oh, it's the sign of the cross. You know, where did that come from? Well, it came from Constantine, apparently. So, and Constantine's mom, who found the real one, supposedly. We talked about that a number of weeks ago. So what else? Oh, they didn't believe in holy water. See, I don't know how the pilgrims ever defended themselves against vampires. No crosses, no holy water. All they had was garlic, and that was probably bad, but they'd probably eaten that by the time they got there. So they also didn't believe in purgatory, which was pretty new. Remember, even Martin Luther believed in purgatory. And, you know, he's the kind of the beginner, if you would, of the Reformation. Again, that's a generalization. It's not accurate, but for the most part, Martin Luther started the Reformation. So he believed in purgatory, but you know, the Protestant church hadn't got all their Bible down yet. Well, the separatists really desired to get that Bible down, to be a people of the book. They also didn't believe in praying for the dead. It was another thing that, that the Catholic Church and successive churches had been doing, and they didn't believe it. They literally, as much as they possibly could fathom, as much as they possibly could, they modeled every aspect of life and church and worship after the Bible. I mean, this was as they were, I think in most respects, they lived, you know, I like to say that Calvary Chapel is the model of church that I love, because it's like, if it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. If it is in the Bible, we do believe it, and we teach through the Bible and stuff. And I like to think, probably even somewhat pridefully, yeah, you know, we've got that down, probably, but more than any other, you know, denominational or non-denominational, whatever. It's like, but when I read how really utterly they stuck to the Bible, I say, you know, I'm convicted. I'm convicted, because there's stuff that, I mean, even, you know, wedding ceremonies or whatever. Well, it's just, that's what we do. The people want to get married in church, and they want the pastor to marry them. And, you know, I don't want to, that's not the hill I really want to die on. That's it. We're never doing weddings here again. But if you look at it, you have to say, as much as we like to think, you know, we are part of a Bible teaching, Bible believing, Bible living church, the Pilgrims had us beat. I mean, they really did. And what an awesome testimony. I mean, if you look at this and you say, they never taught me any of this in elementary school. They just taught me about the turkey and the Indians and the big buckles on the shoes. They didn't teach me any of this stuff. Edward Winslow, he's one of the Pilgrims that signed the Mayflower Compact. So one of the guys that came over originally, he wrote, "Our practice being, for aught we know, wholly grounded on the written word, without any addition or human intervention known to us, taking our patterns from the primitive churches." That doesn't mean caveman churches. That means from the early days, as they were regulated by the blessed apostles in their own days, who were taught and instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who had the unerring and all-knowing Spirit of God to bring to their remembrance the things they had heard. So what Edward Winslow says is, everything that we do, our practice is this, because we don't know to do anything else, is to foundationalize everything on the Word of God. On the Word of God. Everything we do, he says, because, and without any addition, without any commentary, without any tradition, without any relics, without any vestments, just what's in the Bible, because he says, because the Bible was written by the apostles, and the apostles were taught personally by Jesus. So that's why we model the early church, because they were there. And that's the only way to keep it from being corrupted. It's awesome. In the same way, to me, it's like what the Reformation was to the Catholic Church is what the separatists were to the Reformed Church, specifically to the Anglican or the Church of England. But they were into it. It was the Bible or nothing. And that was pretty awesome. So by 1640, it's 20 years later, there was almost 18,000 Puritans in New England. This, you know, became a movement of people saying there's a new world that their laws and their belief system and everything is based on the Bible. And 18,000 Puritans within 20 years. 60 years later, in 1700, there was 106,000 Puritans. Now, it'd be nice to say that, you know, our country was founded by only Christians. There was only Christians, they were only Bible believers, and that's the way that is. Much like Australia was all criminals. But see, neither one of those statements would be true, would it? There were other colonies. See, the colony that they founded here at Plymouth was not the only colony. As you probably know from elementary school, there were how many colonies? 13. 13 colonies. And they were started for all different reasons. They had all kinds of different people. Remember the one in Jamestown, Virginia? That was a mess. It was an ungodly mess in every interpretation of that word. Then you have the Pilgrims colony here that's like, you know, hey, this is about as right on as you could possibly ever want to start any kind of community. And you have other people forming different colonies for different reasons. And so there's 13 of them. They did find a reason to unite that they decided in 1776. You notice how I just skipped forward 100 years? It's because we only have 3 minutes left on the tape. In 1776, these 13 colonies were united in one purpose, and that was, we don't want England to be in charge anymore. I mean, we're way over here, and they're way over there, and, you know, we're getting taxed, and we're not getting represented over there. That's the, I don't know if you remember hearing about taxation without representation. I never knew what that meant. It means you're getting taxed without being represented. Wow, you ever thought of that? Did I ever tell you my discovery about the corn dog? There's like cornmeal on the outside of that thing. It's like, it's a corn dog. Oh. Anyway, so some of these things that were obvious to you, you were in third grade going, no taxation without representation, of course. And I'm busy chewing on my pencil. You know, I don't know. So anyway, they did, you know, and of course, in 1776, the 13 colonies united under the purpose of the Declaration of Independence. Again, if that word's too big, they were declaring themselves independent from England, which, of course, led to the Revolutionary War, which was a war of revolution. So anyway, you know, and so we can look at that. We can look at the founding fathers, the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And again, there were some great godly guys on there. There were some questionably godly guys on there. There were people. Benjamin Franklin is not one of the guys that I would call either godly or even questionably godly. Very wise by most representations of history. Probably one of the wisest men that was alive at the time. But again, you know, we have a tendency to look at things in black and white. As Christian Americans, you know, we get the Pledge of Allegiance gets banned from the schools and the Ten Commandments gets banned from the courtrooms. And we say, this is not what our foundations of our country. Well, which foundations are you talking about? The foundations of our country, you can say, were greedy, gold-digging, thieving, raping Spaniards. Okay, that's fair. It'd probably get me in trouble, but it's fair. Or you could say, well, the foundation of the country was Jamestown, Virginia. It was based on laziness and theft. Or you could say the foundations of our country were based on the Pilgrims. Remember, they came later. This was like 11 years later. So is that the foundation? Or you look at the founding fathers. Were they the foundation? It was a pretty accurate foundation. There was Christians. There was not so much Christians. So, you know, what's our foundation? Well, obviously our Constitution and the foundation of our laws and things were such that, you know, there was a huge biblical influence. And, you know, we're thankful for that, but the fact is, in our generation, we don't have that biblical influence. You know, as hard as it is to believe, the Supreme Court justices, the majority of them, don't sit through Bible studies here on Sunday morning and Thursday nights and say, oh, yes, I understand that prophetically or morally or whatever. We're not there. So what's the foundation of our country? The foundation of our country seems to be, depending on the individual interpreting what the foundation of our country is. So I say all that not to discourage or encourage or anything, just to say the simple fact that like so much of history, it's not black and white. We can look at just the white or just the black, or, you know, we can look at what we choose to look at, or we can look at the whole thing and say, okay, I'm going to glean from the good and learn from the bad, and what else am I going to do? Our next study, I think we're going to jump way ahead. I think that we'll probably jump ahead to what happens to the Jews in Europe in the 1940s, because the 200 years of history, you know, it's not so much about the people of faith that is the people of democracy. There's stuff that happens in the rest of the world. We're trying to track God's people through history. So I think we will jump ahead to the 1900s, late 1800s. Maybe we'll back up. Maybe we'll look at Zionism. Anyway, we'll come back next week and we'll figure out what we're going to look at. In the meantime, let's pray. Father, we are in awe of these people that we look at as a lot of people look at as the founders of our nation. But we're not in awe so much of looking at them as our forefathers as people who set a precedent for faith. People that would rather live by the words of Scripture than live comfortably. That would rather follow what the Bible said than to just recant and live with the status quo church. Lord, we see how the pilgrims lived in Holland and how they lived hand to mouth and were just utterly destitute for so many years, and yet they seemed to have joy. Lord, we see this vision that they got a hold of a new world. And we see that firmly believing that you were guiding them, that they went and endured horrible hardship. Lord, we see how they founded the colony and continued on, losing many of the people that first winter, and yet not wavering in faith. Lord, it's people like this we want to emulate. They didn't have everything right. They didn't do everything perfectly, but we can't fault them for saying we're going to live by the Scriptures and that's going to be our foundation. Lord, we as Americans do have a great heritage, but we also have a shameful heritage, and it just seems to be on which thing we desire to focus on. Lord, you've set the example throughout the Scripture that we as individuals are to repent for the sins of our nation. And so, Lord, we do acknowledge that we had a very firm foundation, many of our laws and our Constitution based on the law that you gave to your people Israel, of the commandments that are given in the Scriptures. And Lord, we confess to you that we as a nation have almost completely nullified those things. We have given in to sin and secularism. We have outlawed the mention of your name. We have taken you out of certainly political and a lot of public life. Lord, I don't know that any of us are able to do anything but vote and write letters and do our part as part of the body politic. But I pray, Lord, that we would be open to receiving vision from you, that if you would put us in places of influence, that we would be dutiful, that we would be obedient to your leading and your guiding. And we thank you for men and women who are in positions of influence today that prove to be light and salt because of a Christian faith that they have. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen them. We're thankful for every one of them, from our mayor to our president. Lord, knowing that every one of them, just like every one of us, is at a different point in Bible knowledge, and different point in obedience to you, a different point in their maturity. But we're thankful, and we know that because your Spirit dwells in them, that you're able to work in them. So we pray that you'd strengthen those men and women today. And that, Lord, you would cause us to reflect on how we might learn from the examples of the past, even looking at these pilgrim separatists and saying, what can I glean from my own life from what they did and what they believed and how they lived? Lord, we're thankful for this study. We're thankful for the heritage that you've allowed us to catch a glimpse into. But most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.